Well, good afternoon and welcome. If you're visiting for the first time, or you haven't been in a while, this has been a series that we've been looking at for a number of months, and we've extended it through May, adding a few more animals. It's been quite interesting for me personally to see just how many Bible stories include animals. And today we're going to look at ravens, and of course many of you could have guessed that this would be Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Many of the ladies present were present yesterday at, what was that? Salad Day. It's the meeting when offices for women of the church are installed, and it's the most terrifying meeting of the year for me. I'm the only guy in a room full of women, and so I couldn't wait to get out. But yesterday, the women had been studying Elijah, the narrative of Elijah, and the theme verse was from 1 Kings 18. How long will you halt between two opinions? And so yesterday, briefly, it was a 15-20 minute message, we looked at 1 Kings 18 and the showdown, or as one of you just called it, the smackdown on Mount Carmel, the Lord, Yahweh, against Baal and Asherah, the Phoenician gods that the northern kingdom of Israel had adopted. Well, we're moving backwards in the narrative. Those of you who weren't there yesterday won't find this a problem, but maybe some of the ladies, you have to move backwards now to chapter 17, to the prequel to the showdown on Mount Carmel. And Elijah is being tested and prepared for that momentous moment on Mount Carmel, when the fire of God came down and ignited that sacrifice on which gallons and gallons of water had been poured. And the irony, of course, of the story in 1 Kings 18 is that Baal, the Phoenician god Baal, was the god of weather, including lightning, including fire. The problem was that he was impotent on that day and couldn't ignite a spark, let alone a fire. Well, let's read from 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab — Ahab is the northern king of Israel. This is a time when the kingdom is divided, Israel in the north with its capital in Samaria, and Judah in the south with its capital in Jerusalem. So this is the apostasy now of the northern kingdom of Israel. He said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And you understand that this is a finger in the eye of Baal, because Baal is the god of weather. And Elijah is making an announcement: there's going to be no rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him: "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him: "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. So we're at a point in the history of Israel in the northern kingdom where Ahab and his Tyrian wife Jezebel are co-rulers. Jezebel was as much a ruler as Ahab was, and she was a mean woman at that. And they have brought to pass idolatry, full-scale abandonment of the truth of God and the ways of God and the laws of God, and have abandoned themselves to idolatry in much the same way as the United States has done over the last generation, completely and totally abandoned the Judeo-Christian heritage upon which it was founded. And Elijah has pronounced a threat as a prophet that there will be no rain until he calls upon God, Yahweh, to send rain again. It's a covenant curse. Part of the covenant, book of Deuteronomy mentions it, but part of the covenantal curse upon apostasy was drought and famine. And so Ahab should have known this, that what Elijah is doing is simply invoking what God had pronounced in the Deuteronomic law of Moses. It's a direct challenge to Baal, because he is the god of weather, and his sidekick Asherah, who was the female deity of the Phoenicians, and she was the deity of fertility. And it's about power, and it's about sex. Things don't change. That's what had engulfed the apostate nation of Israel. And chapter 17, this will be a shocker to you. Are you ready for this? Chapter 17 is a preparation for chapter 18. In more ways than one. It's setting up the stage for the big encounter between God, the true God, and Baal on Mount Carmel. And I was telling the ladies yesterday, I'll never forget my visit to Mount Carmel, and there's a statue of Elijah there, and it rises 1,800 feet above the plains of Megiddo, and it's a fantastic setting for a showdown, for sure. And there's much, of course, in prophecy about the Valley of Megiddo, and some of you whose eschatology probably needs to be revised a little are expecting the Russians to come down and do battle against Israel in the Valley of Megiddo at some point in the future. Perhaps, but I don't think so. And this is where the ravens come in. So it's not quite clear where Elijah is. He's east of the Jordan, maybe on the same level as Jerusalem. So Jericho, across the Jordan, somewhere there, in some desolate area. There's drought. There's a brook there, the brook Cherith, and the ravens come and feed him. Now, I don't know what delicacies ravens brought him, bread and meat. Verse 6. Do you want to go there? Do you want to think about that for a minute? What kind of meat would ravens bring? Dead carcasses? It doesn't sound very inviting. You know, maybe a dead rabbit or something that he could cook. You think your lot is bad. You think your wife's cooking is bad. Don't tell her that. That would be disaster. I'll make an appointment with Josh if that's where you are right now. I was thinking this morning for a few minutes about what would ravens actually bring that you would actually want to eat. You know, maybe the ravens could pluck some berries from somewhere and bring them. We don't know. God puts us in strange circumstances on occasions. And for Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, he is there with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he represents the prophets. He represents the second half of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah summarizes the entirety of the Old Testament. And God is putting Elijah in a position where he is absolutely dependent, I was going to say on someone else, but on something else for his very survival. And God does that sometimes. When he wants to humble you, perhaps. When he wants to prepare you. When he wants to strengthen you. When he wants to grow your faith. He puts you in a place where you are utterly dependent on someone or something else for your very survival. Israel is suffering a drought and a famine, but Elijah is being fed by ravens. Now, note the word in verse 3, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. It's not Elijah hiding himself because he's fearful and afraid of Ahab. No, God is saying to Elijah, hide yourself so that the word of God may not come to Ahab and to Israel. That's the curse. When God withdraws his word, when there is a famine for the word of God in the land. It reminds us, I think, a little of the narrative of the prophet Amos, who was ministering in similar circumstances, and he talks about a famine of the word of God. God is reminding Elijah that the kingdom of God is built not on weapons of might and power, but on the weapon of the word of God and the Spirit of God. And I think God is shrinking Elijah a little. It's a tough place to be the voice of God in the nation, to be the sole voice of God in the nation. And Elijah is living in a period in redemptive history when there are miracles. Now, miracles are not always part of redemptive history, but they appear in the time of Moses, and they appear in the time of Elijah, and they appear certainly in the time of Jesus and the early apostles. And this is a moment when God is revealing himself through the instrumentality of Elijah. So Elijah is being taught to depend. This is the first thing that we learn from this passage. Elijah is being taught to depend on the faithfulness of God. Maybe that's why you're passing through the circumstances that you're passing through right now, whatever they might be. Because God is equally teaching you to trust in the faithfulness of God, to trust in the provision of God. Give us this day our daily bread, we pray. But my pantry is full to overflowing. So it's not really a test, is it? But Elijah has no pantry. His pantry is empty. And he has to depend on God and depend on birds, ravens, to bring him food every day. Well, another spiritual principle here and a spiritual lesson here. If in the first place Elijah is being taught to trust in the faithfulness of God, secondly, Elijah is being taught that faith will always be tested. Faith will always be tested. He is by the brook Cherith, wherever that is. And suddenly, and maybe it was more slowly than suddenly, it dried up. There's been no rain. One imagines weeks, maybe months have now passed by. There are little allusions in 1 Kings 17, and a little while later, I think it occurs a couple of times in 1 Kings 17, giving you a sense that this wasn't just a day or a few days. This was probably a considerable length of time. And he didn't, when the brook dried up and there's no water, Elijah doesn't have a pity party. He doesn't begin to lament and say, "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you being so unkind to me? Lord, this isn't fair." He doesn't resort to what the woman will resort to later in the passage. Why is God punishing me? He's told to go to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath, from wherever he was, east of the Jordan, probably on the same level as Jerusalem, Zarephath is way up north. It's on the Mediterranean coast. It's between Tyre and Sidon. So it's a long journey. It would have taken him perhaps a week to make this journey to Zarephath. And he's told that when he gets there, he'll meet a woman who will feed him. And he does. So he's heading now to Phoenician territory. He's heading to Balesville. And there he will meet this woman. It's a head-on challenge now between Yahweh and Baal and Asherah, setting the stage for chapter 18 of 1 Kings. It's a demonstration of who is the true God of Israel. And as he enters Zarephath, he comes across a woman gathering sticks. And it's a pathetic sight. He says to her, could she bring him some water? And then he adds, and some bread. And she replies that she has no bread. She only has a little bit of flour and some oil to make whatever that is. What is that? What do you make with oil and flour? It's a what? Flatbread. Pita bread. Oily Mediterranean pita bread. And she only has enough to feed herself and her son, and then she is resolved that she will die. So he meets this woman at the end of her circumstances. It's ramping up the tension in the narrative. It's not just any woman. It's a woman and a son who are about to die of starvation because there's been no rain and there's a famine now in the land. So first, the brook dries up. Now the woman has no food, so he has no water, and he has no food. And what is this? It's a test. It's a test of Elijah's faith. It's a test of Elijah's obedience. He must trust God because there's nothing else left for him to do. There's nowhere else he can go. Now, this is a spiritual lesson, that faith is always tested. Your faith will be tested in some form or another. And faith is tested not when things are going well, though sometimes that can be a test too. But more often than not, faith is tested when the brook dries up and the pantry is bare. And it's what Paul talks about in the fifth chapter of Romans, that trial produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. So there's a way in which trials and testings mold and shape your faith, grows your faith, forces you to lean all the harder upon the Lord, to trust in his promises, to come to him with empty hands and ask him to fill them with food and water. I know that some of you are passing through difficult times. I had a couple of text messages from some members yesterday, and they are being tested. They are in the crucible. Their hands are in the fire, and they were crying out for help. And I was trying to tell them to wait upon the Lord and to renew their strength and to mount up with wings as eagles and to run and not be weary and to walk and not faint. So Elijah is being taught to depend on the faithfulness of God, but Elijah is being taught that faith will be tested. And then there's a third lesson, I think, in this chapter, and that is that Elijah is being taught that God will demonstrate, when you're at the end of your tether, God will demonstrate his power. God will demonstrate his power. Now, look at verse 17. After this, ESV says, or sometime later, the NIV has it. We don't know how many days pass by, maybe weeks pass by, and you've got this miracle that's taking place, that the the flour jar is never empty, and the oil jar is never empty. And it's a bit like the loaves and the fishes on the mountain when Jesus is preaching. It's a time of miracles. We believe in the supernatural. We believe that God's sovereign power can penetrate from on high and into this world of space and time. Maybe not through someone like Elijah, but God does extraordinary things still. And we believe that God is all powerful and able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. These are signs and wonders and mighty acts. That's Luke's description of miracles in the Acts of the Apostles. They are signs and wonders and mighty acts. They are mighty acts in that they are powerful. They are signs in that they point to God. And they are wonders because they cause us to gasp in wonder and awe at the mighty power of God. Something unexpected now happens. You know, the storyteller is just ratcheting up the tension. So he was out of water, he was out of food, and all of a sudden God provides miraculously bread to be made on a daily basis. But now, all of a sudden, this woman's son dies. And she thinks it's a judgment upon her past sin. You know, was this an illegitimate son? We don't know. The narrator doesn't tell us. But she is certainly conscious that somewhere in her past there is a sin that needs to be atoned for. And she needs a word of reassurance. She needs a word of gospel. She needs a word of the forgiveness of God. And it comes through the restoration of this little boy, this son, and I assume he's little. And Elijah again performs a miracle by the power of God and restores him to life. And Elijah prays, and he's using in verses 18 and 20 the language of her distress. What have you against me, O man of God? She says to Elijah, you have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And in verse 20, he says, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And he turns her grief into a prayer and casts it upon the Lord. And God reveals his faithfulness. God reveals his kindness to this woman who had been an instrument in the advancement of the kingdom of God. All she did was make bread. But she was an instrument because it kept Elijah alive. And Elijah was God's man at God's time in God's place. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Elijah is being taught here a demonstration of what it means to trust in God, to cast yourself totally, lock, stock and barrel, on God's kindness and power and might. Well, this, as I said, is a preparation for the smackdown on Mount Carmel. And I think Elijah perhaps needed to be prepared for that. It is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, 1 Kings 18. And a moment of absolute splendor when Elijah douses that sacrifice with gallons and gallons of water and calls upon God to ignite it. The prophets of Baal, the 900 prophets of Baal, had been calling upon Baal all day and cutting themselves with knives, and there wasn't so much as a spark, nothing. The god of lightning was not at home. And you remember how Elijah mocks Baal. Maybe he's asleep, or maybe he has been taken aside, which is what the ESV says, but the Hebrew says, maybe he's using the facilities. It's what Elijah actually says. He's just mocking the god of Baal, because Baal is nothing. He's just an imagination of the wickedness of men's hearts. And the only true God is Yahweh. The only true God is Elijah's God, and your God, and my God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we know you, because we have trusted and believed every word that Jesus spoke about himself and about you, our Heavenly Father, and about everything else. We bless you that you are powerful, that you sit on a throne, that you are sovereign, that you hold the world in the palms of your hands. You can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Help us to trust you. And if right now you are testing our faith, stretching us a little, we ask by the power of the Holy Spirit that we might use this moment in our life to grow in grace, to grow in faith, to grow in strength, to grow in assurance. Do whatever you need to do, Lord, so that we might be drawn even closer to the Lord Jesus. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.